gate. I suspect that it may very well be that there's some place on this earth that is very special to you. Some place that has great meaning to you. A place that you consider to be a very beautiful place. As much for perhaps the surroundings and just the outward beauty of the place as the events that may have taken place at that location. You may think about the place where you proposed or where you were proposed to. You may think about the place where you were married, or you may think about the home that you grew up in. And there would just be a variety of answers to the question of where is a beautiful place. I suppose that if you had the opportunity to speak to the man in Acts chapter 3 that we're going to talk about this evening, that he would have said to you, well, I'd like to tell you about a beautiful place. It is in fact called the beautiful gate. If you look in the first two verses of Acts chapter 3, we're told that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. In this passage, we see the reference to where this man normally was put in order to beg alms of the people. And it is a place that was identified by the people of Jerusalem as simply the beautiful gate. Now you can see on this picture, you may say, well, I don't see anything much beautiful about that. But this is probably the gate that is being referred to in this text. This is the eastern gate, a gate located on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, where one would have the most direct route into the city and the temple area by means of this gate. We read so many instances of Jesus entering the city, and in many of those instances it was through this gate. He would have come down, for instance, from the Mount of Olives and across the Kidron Valley and then up into the city. And this would be the gate by which he would enter from that direction. But as I say, you'd look there and say, well, it just doesn't look all that beautiful. Well, that's because it's been sealed up, and it's been sealed up for many centuries. Suleiman I, the Ottoman ruler, sealed it up in the early 1500s after he conquered the city of Jerusalem. And the people were concerned about some of the stories that they heard about what the Jews believed about their coming Messiah, and also what Christians believed, or crusaders, as they would have been more thoughtful about of them, what they believed and how they anticipated a Messiah coming and entering into this city. So they sealed it up. So we'll just take care of that. We won't let him in. We'll close the gate. But there was a time when this gate was quite beautiful. The records tell us that the gate that hung there in the days of Jesus before the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, the gate was made of brass, of Corinthian brass. And you can imagine how, as the sun would rise in the east and it would rise up above the Mount of Olives and it would strike that eastern side of the city, you can imagine how it would reflect off of a huge gate made of brass and overlaid with gold in its decoration. It would have been quite a sight, I'm sure. And it was a massive gate, said to have been 75 feet high, 60 feet wide. It had huge doors that took multiple numbers of men to open or close these gates. And it was at this place that this man normally was sat by his friends so that he might beg alms. I suspect that if you could ask him, in light of what the rest of this chapter tells us, if you could ask him about a beautiful place, he might tell you it was this place, this gate. I want to talk to you this evening for a few moments about this gate and three things associated with the gate. I want to talk to you first of all about the man at the gate. As we've read the first two verses, he was carried to this gate because he was lame and that he was unable to walk. And this was the condition from his birth. We're talking about then a man who had never taken a step in all of his life. You drop down to the latter part of this chapter and we read that this man was some 40 years old. So he had never taken a step in all of his life. His parents never had the opportunity that so many of us have had to encourage their little baby to, you know, come to mommy or come to daddy. Encourage him to take that step. They were never able to do that. As a young boy, he never was able to go outside and run and play with the other children. He was a man who had a physical disability, a disabled man. But he was also a man who was a dependent man, as we've read there in verse 2, in the prime of his life. He's not able to work now. He can't walk. He can't go be a fisherman. Can't be a carpenter. He can't be a soldier. All he can do is rely upon people who will carry him to this gate and place him there so that he might ask for alms from others. At this lovely gate, there was a sad story about this lame man. But now, not only are we made aware of the man at the gate, but as we continue looking on in the text, we'll see that Luke tells us about the miracle at the gate. Read with me in verses 4 and following, where we're told, well, in verse 3, where we're told that when he saw Peter and John, that is, when the man saw Peter and John, about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. How many people do you think who saw him now at the conclusion of this in the temple, walking and leaping and praising God? How many of those people do you think walked right past him just moments before and never saw him? I mean, he was always there. It was a regular place for him to be. How many people walked right past the man without noticing him, without having compassion for him, without having a desire to do for him what it was in their capability to do? In verse 4, we read where Peter and John were not such men. They didn't just walk past this man without any thought or without any consideration. The text says they fixed their gaze on him. They gave attention to this man who was in need. May God help us to give attention to those who are in need and not pass by without compassion and without helping those in the ways that we can help. Now, we may oftentimes think, and it's exactly what this man was thinking, was, well, what I'm looking for, the help I'm looking for is money. A person isn't always able to provide money. Peter said he and John didn't have any money to give. But that didn't mean that they could not help this man. It didn't mean that they could not provide for him some great blessing, a blessing that he never anticipated himself. He looked at them after they fixed their gaze on him and began to speak to him. He looked at them with the anticipation of receiving money. And instead, as we've read, what he received was this miracle. He was made able to be able to walk once again. And you know, there's a pretty good description here of a Bible miracle. You know, you look at this event. In comparison to what is oftentimes claimed to be miraculous events today, here was a man that everybody knew, as we read on in the chapter. People saw him walking and leaping about and rejoicing over his newfound health. They recognized him as the man who always sat in the city gate, by the beautiful gate. This was not some stranger, some unknown person, but a man that everybody knew was afflicted. Not only did they know the man, I want you to notice that in a miracle of the Bible, the healing was complete. They took this man by his hand and they lifted him up. They commanded him to arise and walk, and they lifted him up, and immediately the ankles, the muscles, the bones, everything that had been defected in some way in its development was now made whole, and he was able immediately to walk about. Not just to walk, but he could jump and he could run. He could do all of those things that he couldn't do when he was that little baby, when he was that little boy. Now he could do all of those things. When we read about miracles performed in the Bible, they are events that took place where people could know and could verify that indeed a miraculous event has happened to someone. We know this person. And the correction of whatever malady was being healed was complete. It was full. You know, a lot of times you'll hear people talk today about miracles. You see someone who's in a wheelchair, or someone who's on crutches, and they may struggle to stand up, and they may struggle across a stage to some man who's claiming to work miracles, and he'll place his hand on them and he'll proclaim them to be healed, and then they'll kind of struggle to walk off of the stage. That's not at all what you see here, is it? But when we start hearing people talk about miracles today, we need to stop and compare what is being claimed. You know, another thing that we could point out about this is this was an affliction that was, everybody knew the man, and it was an affliction that everybody could see. A lot of times what you hear today is people say, well, you know, I got healed of headaches, or a person will claim, well, there's someone in the audience that has some tumor or some growth within them. It's something that's not observable in many instances. That wasn't the case regarding this event and this particular miracle that was performed. This miracle at the gate, however, I think represents something even more to us. Peter and John, who had no money to give, but they gave what they had, and it was better than any amount of money at all. I don't know what you might be able to do to help people when they are in need, but I know this, what you and I, who are members of the Tustin Church of Christ, have, what you and I have, what we can give to people, what we can help people to come to understand, and the benefits that they can derive from it far exceeds any amount of money that we could give to them. If we give to people what we have in our possession, it would be the greatest blessing that they could ever have. And that's, of course, the Lord. Understanding the Lord and the Lord's will. You know, when you look at this story about what happened at this beautiful place, at the beautiful gate, it's not all about the miracle. We ought not to think that it's about the miracle that took place at the beautiful gate. That wasn't the main thing that happened here. The miracle was not the main point, but it's the message that was at the beautiful gate that is the main point. And that we read about that in verses 9 through 26. Verse 9 tells us that all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Now the scene has moved from the gate to the portico of Solomon. It's just a long colonnade, a covered place on the temple grounds with large porches where large groups of people could gather. And that's where they are now. The people have gathered here because they have seen what has taken place. And Peter, we see as he begins to speak, immediately diverts attention away from himself. Look in verse 12. Peter, when he saw this, replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" He says, why are you looking at this as being something that has been done by us, by our power or our piety or holiness? He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Peter diverts attention from himself to the real focal point, and that's Jesus Christ. The message at the gate was a message about Jesus. It's a worthwhile study. We won't go into it tonight, but it's a worthwhile study to look and see how many times in this chapter and the next chapter, chapters 3 and 4, how many times references made to Jesus and the name of Jesus. It happens over and over and over again. The emphasis being placed upon the fact that Jesus is at the focal point of this message that is now beginning to spread throughout the city of Jerusalem. The message at the gate points out to us two things about this message about Jesus. What Peter has to say as he preaches about Jesus is he talks to the people about the past Jesus. In verse 13, as we read, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, to whom you the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." He talks about what had happened in just the very recent past. And you can see the reference to Jesus' trial. He had been brought before Pilate. Pilate had decided to release him. But Peter says it was at their insistence, because of their demands, because of their requirement. "You release to us a murderer. We'd rather have Barabbas released to us than to have this Jesus released." And so Pilate had him put to death. Isn't it interesting that when Peter preaches about the past Jesus in these very concise statements, all of the facts about the crucifixion are summed up. The message at the gate called upon people to confront their sins. Look at what he says to these people after verse 13. You disown the holy and righteous one. You ask for a murderer to be granted. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised up from the dead, to which we are witnesses. On the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ should suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Peter just lays it all right there at their feet, does he not? You know, that's one of the kind of ironies of modern day. Particularly a little later on in the year, when you get on towards the time of Easter, focus shifts in the minds of many people from the birth of Jesus. Now it focuses to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And oftentimes you'll hear at that point in the year some kind of discussion about, well, who put Jesus to death? Who really put Jesus to death? And a lot of times the discussion will go in the direction of, well, you really ought not to say that the Jews put him to death. That's being an anti-Semite. That's being prejudicial. I say it's ironic because when you open up the Bible, Jewish preachers like Peter and Paul and others lay it right at the feet of the Jewish nation. Not alone. They put it at the feet of Pilate, at the feet of the Romans, of ungodly men. But they do not spare the Jewish nation. They were culprits in this crucifixion of Jesus. And the message at the gate was, own up to it. Recognize it. Acknowledge it. Now here's the point for us. The message that was preached at the gate is the same message that must be preached today. And it requires that you and I confront our sins too. That we own up to the wrongdoings that we are guilty of. For we have transgressed God's law just as surely as those people in Jesus' day transgressed God's law. We are just as guilty before God as they were. And if we're going to be delivered by the message that was preached at the gate, then it's going to require that we confront that reality in our own lives. Have you done that? Are you willing to admit wrongdoing? Offenses committed before God which you need forgiveness for? That's going to be necessary if you hope to be delivered from your wrongs. But I want you to think of a second thing that we see revealed in this message at the gate. Peter preached not only the past Jesus, but he also preaches the promised Jesus. Pick the reading up in verse 19. After he has laid these charges against his fellow countrymen, he says in verse 19, do what? Repent, therefore. He tells them, this is not a hopeless case. And I don't know what wrongs you may have committed, what may yet be between offenses between you and God, but let me tell you something. You did not by your own hands put to death Jesus like these people did, and these people still had hope. If there's hope for them, there's hope for you. And their hope lay in the message that was preached. The message that's called upon them, repent. Turn away from your sins. Repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that He may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. Did you notice He says in verse 20, after calling them to repent, after calling them to respond to the Lord's appeal so that their sins might be wiped away, He says, so that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. He's the promised Jesus. This is not just a promise of His coming back again, of His returning, but it's of ascending of Jesus to them for their salvation. It's an immediate coming for their benefit. But it requires that they repent. It requires that they have their sins wiped away. I heard a little story about a little boy who got in trouble with his mother one day. And he got sent to his room and he began to feel really bad about what he had done. And so he went down into the kitchen and they had, like a lot of families do, they had a little board there on the refrigerator where they could write messages, you know, so-and-so called, or, you know, your doctor's appointment is Tuesday at 10 a.m. Well, the little boy took the marker and he wrote on the board, "Mommy, I'm sorry I did wrong. If you forgive me, wipe this out." You know what that mama did when she read that? She just took the eraser there and just wiped it out. And that's precisely what Peter is saying here about what can happen with those sins that we must acknowledge we've committed. They can just be wiped out. They will be wiped out on the basis of our repenting, our turning away from them, the basis of our coming to the Lord on His terms so that we might be cleansed through the sacrifice that He made. That was the message at the gate that far exceeds the significance of the miracle that happened at the gate. I cannot go to people who are physically disabled and heal them like the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John did. No one can do that today. But I can go and speak to people who are crippled spiritually. I can enable lost people to learn what can save them. I can do like Peter and John and say, "I may not have money that I can give you to help you, but what I do have, I give to you. I freely give it to you. And it's this message that has saved me and will save you." I would like to speak to this man, this crippled man, and be able to ask him, "What's the most beautiful place that you know of in the world?" And I would not be surprised if he would tell me, "Well, David, let me tell you about a gate in my home in Jerusalem. It was so beautiful that we called it the Beautiful Gate. But let me tell you some reasons why it's beautiful. Even though the day came when the gates came down, and even though the day came when the openings of the gate were sealed up, even though the day came when it was no longer that beautiful sight to see, it still remains in the heart of that man a beautiful place. Not only because of the miracle that happened, but because of the message that he heard. And the message that those other people heard too. It's the message that will save you as well tonight. This place could become a beautiful place in your mind. if you would submit your will to Jesus Christ. If you tonight would repent of your sins. Means turning away from those sins that you stand guilty of. And because of your faith in Jesus, having turned from your sins, if you would confess Him tonight as the Lord, and if you would be baptized to wash your sins away, this might become one of those beautiful spots in your life. It'd become a beautiful time, I know that. And we hope that you'd make it so while we stand and sing.